Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. We've been going through a series on the book of Acts, specifically what the Holy Spirit did in the first century as he poured out, as Jesus sent the Spirit, was poured out on the church. Individuals received the Spirit and the gospel was proclaimed. As Nathan said earlier during the praise set, the question that I've been starting out every sermon with for at least the past 3 or 4 weeks is the following, and that question is, what is the goal of the Holy Spirit? Any takers? To glorify Christ. One of the things that that hinders the beauty and the majesty of Christ in us or obscures the world's understanding of who Christ is, at least as the gospel is proclaimed from the body of believers called the church, is the poopy attitude of Christians sometimes. And so we're going to look at an application as we look at Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. Here's the deal. When you study the scriptures, you find there, you want to know, okay, what does the author say? What's the author say? What's the historical context? What's going on in the background? What are the words that are written? What is being said here? And then what is the meaning? What is the meaning? And that's the study of what they call hermeneutics, the study of the Bible, the science of understanding what the Bible says. And there's pretty much, there's one meaning there. But there's thousands of applications. So we're going to look specifically at one application in the text that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's a fairly long passage. It's the sermon that Stephen preaches just before he is martyred, the first Christian martyr after Jesus, of course. And then we're going to make an application that has to do with a very, very real issue, something which is, well, it's just a human condition, but it's the issue of anger. It's the issue of rage. It's the issue of, and its twin, anxiety. I want you to think right now of something that really, really makes you mad. Think of the last time you really were just absolutely teeth grinding mad. Do you know what I mean by teeth grinding? Teeth grinding is when you're so mad that you can't even open your mouth to talk like this, and you get all clenched up, your fists clench, you elevate your voice, maybe you're yelling, maybe you're saying unkind things, or maybe you're just internally about ready to blow, but you're one of those people that you don't verbalize it, but it's just ripping you up inside, and your blood pressure is just, if someone poked you, the blood would shoot out 50 feet. Just you're that just pent up with anger. You got it? What's the circumstance? This is rhetorical. I don't want to know what your wife or your husband did. But think about, some of you are thinking about your wives or your husbands. Think about what it is that really, really just pushes your buttons and pushes you over the edge. Now, we're going to look at a text that contrasts the difference between a group of people that were absolutely just consumed with rage, and an individual who had peace that could not be taken from them, regardless of the circumstance. And our goal this morning is to move from, understand, okay, what's the difference between Stephen, the first martyr, and the group that murdered him, to probably we're going to see ourselves in the mob, probably, hopefully. But then understand through the power of the gospel how we can have that kind of peace that Stephen possessed in the midst when his circumstances were completely just out of control and would dictate that he would be the one that would be enraged, but he wasn't. So let's turn to the scripture. This is a very, very long passage. I'm not going to read all of it. It's really about a chapter and a half. It's a lot of verses. It's the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And we're going to fly over that. But the verse that I'm going to read for you, the scripture that I'm going to read, is actually the end of Stephen's sermon. And I'll get you the context. I'll bring you up to speed. But it's the end of his sermon, and then what happens immediately afterwards. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 7. And I'm going to start with verse 51. This is his conclusion. So it's kind of like just before I pray and say, God bless, go in grace. This is the end of his sermon, only they didn't go in grace. They rushed him and killed him. So here's how he closed out his message. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of the Lord and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Heavenly Father, we read this text with reverence, and we thank you for the witness of Stephen. We thank you for giving him the Holy Spirit, that he had the foresight to keep his eyes fixed upon you, the author and perfecter of his faith. And as we look at this text, I think, Lord, if we are honest, there are more times than we care to admit when it is us that have our teeth clenched, and it is us that put our hands to our ears, and it is us that have absolutely no peace, and we do not resemble someone filled with the Spirit. So, Father, as we look at this text, show us why that is true and show us how the gospel can help us to understand who we are in Christ so that we might have that same kind of peace that that Stephen had. Help me to teach and to preach, Lord, in such a way that the Holy Spirit leads me to glorify Christ. And we pray, Spirit, that you would teach us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I do want to address, this is not the main point of the sermon, but it's a sub-point. It's important that you see this. I hope you see that as you follow Christ, Christ's goal, the Holy Spirit's goal is, as we've stated, I don't know, 100 times since we started this series, the goal is to make much of Christ and to see him glorified. The goal is not necessarily your health, wealth, and prosperity. Do you understand that? Okay. That's a prevalent movement within the body of Christ, especially on our continent, that Jesus, because he died on the cross, he wants you to have perfect health, he wants you to have perfect wealth, and he wants you to be prosperous. And you know, sometimes following Christ and being filled with the Spirit means you preach the gospel and people throw rocks at you until you're dead. There you have it. You know, there are people all over the world right now. Pastor Saeed, an American citizen in an Iranian prison, and this text is not ancient history for him. It's very, very real. And he's there because he was obedient. Okay, so please understand, that's not where we're going with this message, but understand that your obedience to Christ doesn't necessarily mean that everything is going to be fun, awesome, and prosperous for you. It might mean that you are radically opposed, even by your own family members. Okay, so that's not what we're going to spend our time looking at, but it's important to start there so that when persecution comes, when difficulty comes, I don't want you to be shocked that, oh my gosh, have I done something wrong? No, you might actually have done something right. You might have to done something right. But here's what we're going to look at this morning. The contrast between Stephen and his persecutors is just absolutely striking to me. Absolutely striking. So let's take a look in Acts chapter 6, and let's take a look at all that unfolds here. Luke records, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. If you were here last week, you remember that Stephen was one of the seven individuals that the apostles anointed to take care of some logistical details and distribution of food to the widows. Remember that? Okay, so he's one of those guys who was filled with the Spirit. He's been given a position of leadership because he has a good reputation. He's filled with the Spirit, and he's full of wisdom. And so he's been given this task. And his task obviously doesn't just entail handing out sandwiches to poor people. Okay? He's obviously preaching the gospel. God is using him in ways the gospel is being expounded and people are coming to Christ. And that's an awesome thing, but that brings with it some opposition. And it says in verse 9, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. But they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen is full of the Spirit. He's expounding the gospel. People are coming to Christ, and his opposers, they're becoming greatly irritated with him because of his effectiveness. Okay, this is really getting under their skin. So it says in verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Where have you seen this before? Anybody seen this before? This is exactly what Jesus' opposition did. When you can't refute him with truth, you stir up the opposition and you bring false accusations against him. And this is what's going on. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him and they brought him before the council. Now, so they bring him before the council, and the council, the high priest said, are these things so? And that begins the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. They give, it's kind of like, Peter, what do you have to say, or not Peter, Stephen, what do you have to say for yourself? They hand him the mic, and he goes off and gives them the entire history of Israel. It is a long, long sermon. A long sermon. I'm not going to go verse by verse. I could, but for time's sake, I'm just going to give you the 20,000-foot overview. In other words, they're accusing him, and they're saying, listen, here's the accusation. You're saying, these guys are saying that you're against Moses. Okay, you're against Moses and the law and the prophets. Is that true? What do you have to say for yourself? So Stephen says, well, let's start with Abraham. I'm a Jew. You're a Jew. We're all descendants of our father Abraham. And even the Hellenist Jews have converted. They're not ethnically Jewish, but they all spiritually, we're all children of Abraham, right? So Abraham was given a promise. He was given a promise. And God said that he would fulfill that promise through his offspring. But there was no offspring. And he waited and he waited and he waited. And finally Isaac was born. And then Isaac, he had Jacob. And then Jacob had the 12 sons. And one of those sons was Joseph. And the other 12 were jealous. And so they sold him into slavery, into Egypt. But he found favor with Pharaoh. And he was under Pharaoh. And Pharaoh put him in charge of all of Egypt. And then there was a great famine. And the brothers came. And you remember the whole Joseph story. And what you meant for evil, God intended for good. And so they stayed there. The whole clan, they all stayed there. And after a number of years grew by, another Pharaoh arose that didn't remember Joseph. And they were there for 400 years, and they were enslaved, and they were oppressed. But God heard the cry of those who were oppressed, and he rose up Moses, who he sent to deliver them. And even when Moses came, they resisted, and they said, who are you to tell us what to do? But God used Moses, and you remember the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and the parting, and then they followed Moses, and here they are. And then there's the giving of the law. And even as Moses is up on Sinai receiving the 10 commandments, what were our forefathers doing at the base of Sinai? They were saying, we don't know what happened to Moses. He could be dead for all we know. You make us gods, Aaron, that will go before us. And so Aaron fashioned a golden calf. So even from the inception of our peoplehood, we have been a rebellious people that's always going after idols. And it didn't end there. And then you have the prophets, and then you had David. And Moses even said that there's going to come a one from me who's going to raise up from among the people like me, and you're to listen to him. And every time the prophets would foretell about this one, this righteous one who was to come, they rebelled against the prophets, and they persecuted the prophets. And then you get to verse 51, where he concludes with the following. You stiff-necked people. Now, here's a guy who's not afraid to speak the truth, okay? Even if the truth is going to cost him, and we're going to see that it does. uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That's a rhetorical question. All of them. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. That doesn't go over well, predictably. Now that's interesting, though, because how is that much different than what Peter's preached numerous times? Now, when Peter preached that at Pentecost, he said something very similar. What happened?
What must we do to be saved?
Right? There's no "what must we do to be saved" in this text. There's just rage. And sometimes it works that way. See, sometimes if you faithfully proclaim the truth, the Holy Spirit is involved in people coming to Christ, and sometimes the Holy Spirit's not involved, but the enemy is. And that's what happens here. It says they heard these things and they were what? Enraged. Look at the description Luke gives here. And they ground their teeth at him. How many of you have been so angry that you grind your teeth? Just a show of hands. I just want to see I'm not the only one. Okay. A few guys that grind their teeth grinders. I know a decent dentist. He'll cap those babies for you so you can cover up the damage of your stress and your rage. And it says they ground their teeth at him. But look at the contrast. Luke keeps putting this contrast in. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Another contrast. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. How many of you have ever done that? La, 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 la. When you're in an argument with someone, have you ever done that and shown the ultimate level of maturity? You're grinding your teeth, you're stomping your fists, and your mother, your wife, your husband, your boss, whomever, they're talking, and you literally put your hands in your fingers in your ears. La, 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 la. I actually did that to my coach once, Dan Gable, believe it or not. He was pushing my buttons. I said a foul word at the edge of the mat, and I was wrestling, and I took the Lord's name in vain, and I was a new Christian, and he immediately said, "Simpson, I was going to come to your Bible study until I heard you say that." And I just turned on him. "You were never going to come to that," and I just called him I called him out. "You were never," and I started yelling at him, and he started yelling at me, and I was like, "La, la, 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 la." I just put my fingers in, I just walked away. And Jesus was glorified that day. Only in a different way, not so much. No, I did ask his forgiveness, so I guess in my repentance and my confession, in a roundabout way, that the gospel came about. But we've done that before. All right, this is common to the human condition. We do these stupid things when we get really, really angry. It doesn't always lead to people being killed, but in this case it does. And he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand," but they, with a loud voice, stopped their ears and rushed together at him. So they go from, "I'm not listening to this garbage," to, you're coming with us. And then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they were stoning Stephen. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a euphemism for he breathed his last. You can't paint a more stark contrast between the characteristic and the disposition of Stephen at the time that he's preaching this message, speaking the truth in love, even though it's going to cost him, and the enraged crowd who is just consumed with bloodlust and just absolutely furious. Now, here's the deal. If we're honest, you may have not picked up a rock and bashed someone's head like Cain did with Abel, or stoned someone literally, or killed someone. That might be outside of the realm of of some your experience, but I guarantee you, you've been in that state of just utter rage. Some of you more so than others, right? So the question is, how do you go? Is it possible? I've heard this garbage, and I'll call it what it is. It's utter garbage. Well, that's just my personality. I'm a passionate man. I've played that card, okay? I've played that card. It's not true. To say that, well, that's just the way I am, is basically saying, well, I was born a sinner. Who wasn't? Is there anyone who wasn't born a sinner? So because you were born with a natural disposition to be an idiot, that means you're going to go on being an idiot forever? Is there ever such a thing as repentance? Does the gospel change anybody? Or are we doomed to our idiocy and our rage? Are we just stuck there? Some of you, rage is not your issue, but you're worriers. Okay, I was just speaking to mostly men, and now I'm speaking to mostly ladies. Although you can be a worrier as a guy, and you can be full of rage as a woman. But typically, guys get really angry, and they show it. And ladies tend to worry a lot. And there's a lot of crossover, right? That's just the human condition. But why? So if you're bound to worry and anxiety and you're constantly fretting and chewing your fingernails, oh, the world sky is falling, it's not going to turn out, it's not. Or you're, so you're just that way and that's how it's going to be, right? No, that's not how it is. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what Stephen looks like here. Did you see that? In the midst of him knowing he's going to lose his life, as it says earlier, we didn't read this text, but as he disputed with them, Luke records that he had the face of an angel. He had a disposition which was peaceable and endearing. Even as he's speaking truth that no one wanted to hear, they're like, what is up with this guy? I want to kill him, but he has the face of an angel. That's what Luke is describing. So we're going to look at how to get from the I'm consumed with rage to I'm filled with the Spirit. And I have peace, regardless of the fact that I know I'm going to lose my life for my faith right now. That's a huge, huge gulf. That's a huge gulf. So we're going to take a look at that. But before we do that, we have to understand where rage comes from. This crowd is consumed with rage. And I'm convinced that everybody here, regardless of how much you show it, you understand the emotion of anger. Okay? Now, here's a question that we have to be very clear on, and that is all anger sin? What do you think? Of course it isn't. Jesus was angry. Was he a sinner? No. God is angry at sin. Is that sin for God to be angry at sin? No. If you're never, ever, ever angry, maybe. I'm trying to be kind. It's hard for me because I'm wicked, but you're wicked. If you're never angry, something's desperately wrong with you because anger is the emotion that God puts inside of us. It's kind of an injustice meter. When we see injustice in the world, it causes righteous indignation, right? Or it's supposed to. And anger is the emotion that God puts within us that if a criminal or a thief breaks into their home and he wants to harm my family, I'm going to be angry. And I'm going to defend my family. And God help the moron that comes through my house in the middle of the night. Because I will unleash a righteous wrath upon that individual. God hates sin and he's angry at sin. So therefore sin, or anger rather, in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Sin always corrupts that which God gives us, which is normal, natural, and good, and then it becomes a very, very bad thing. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Well, what does that imply? That you can't actually be angry and not sin. Okay, so it is possible. Now the problem is that sin is a part of us. We're born sinners. We sin by choice. We sin by nature. So it's really, really hard to separate with a scalpel when I'm totally righteously angry and unrighteously angry. Oftentimes I'm in both camps. You see an unrighteous aspect, but I have justification, which is actually the reason, the thing that ticked me off. It wasn't injustice, but my pride and my flesh is all wrapped up in it, and so it looks ugly oftentimes. That's why he says, in your anger, do not sin. Here's another question. Is rage a product of religion? Well, that depends. If you ask some of the cultural icons like Rosie O'Donnell, the answer to that question is absolutely. I believe it was shortly after 9/11, her and a number of other people, and this is fairly common, it's not just Rosie O'Donnell. You hear this from a lot of people. They will say things like, you know, Christians are just like the Taliban. It leads to oppression, bigotry, and hatred, just like you see in Afghanistan. Okay? Anybody hear that? That's very, very common. All religion, it leads to wars, it leads to persecution, and that's why you have rage. And sometimes that's true. But here's a couple problems with that. First of all, the crowd that martyred Stephen, were they religious? Yes. Oh, proof! There you have it. The pundits are right. If you're into religion, that's what it leads to. Okay, that's not true, because who did they just martyr? Stephen. And was he religious? Yes, he was. He was a devout follower of Christ. Here's a question. Was Jesus religious? What do you think? I'm going to go with a yes. He lived to do the will of his Father in heaven, right? So was he filled with rage? No. In fact, he was the one who said, pray for your enemies and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So if you follow Jesus' teachings literally, then you would be like Stephen, not like the crowd who stoned Stephen. Okay? Now that said, there's a lot of religious people who are very mean, spirited, ugly, nasty, and full of rage. Okay? Just like the crowd that martyred Stephen. So, and another point that refutes this, is rage a product of religion, is that the last time I checked, religious people don't have a corner on hatred and rage. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that perhaps in world history that Stalin's regime was just as hateful and mean as, say, the Taliban? Stalin was a devout atheist. Mao's regime, Pol Pot, these are all atheist, godless regimes. Still full of hate, still lots of violence. So there's no corner on the market with hatred and anger and rage. All right? So, but it does depend. It depends. I will say that in a generic sense, the answer to that question, is rage a product of religion? It depends how you define religion. The problem is that there's idolatry. That's the problem. Look at what Stephen accuses them of, and you're going to see the problem here. Go back to verse 51 of chapter 7. Let's take a look at the text here. Man, is it really that late? Dang it. Okay. He says, You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. He calls them stiff-necked. Now, that's not hard to understand. When you say you're stiff-necked, it means you're stubborn. You're unteachable. You can't be led. Okay, a horse, you put a bridle in its mouth, you turn the bridle, it turns its what? Its head. That means its neck turns. If you're stiff-necked, you try to turn the horse says, ain't going, not turning my head. That's what he's accusing Israel of. Now, that's a word picture that we get. But the other word picture is not quite as easy for us and our culture to understand. He says, your hearts and your ears are uncircumcised. What do you mean by that exactly? Now, they knew immediately what that meant. Why? Because they're Jewish and circumcision was a big deal. Okay? Literally, circumcision is the removing of the male foreskin. And in this case, it's a sign that identifies them physically as belonging to God. Okay? So they are cut. They are cut as a sign of a covenant that they belong to God. And all Jews, all males, were circumcised. Now, here's what Stephen says. You have uncircumcised hearts and uncircumcised ears. Meaning that while your private parts may be marked, your hearts don't belong to God, nor do your ears. Otherwise, your heart would beat after the things that God's heart beats for, and you would be attentive to listening to his voice, and you wouldn't resist the Holy Spirit. So while you look the part as a Jew, inwardly your hearts don't belong to God. And this is not a new charge, by the way. That's why he preached the history of Israel. That's what God said to Moses when he was on the mountain and they were making the golden calf. You better get down there. Why? What's going on? I hear the sound of war. It's not war. It's idolatry. They are worshiping a golden calf, and I'm going to annihilate them and start over with you because they are a stiff-necked and stubborn people. And then in Ezekiel says that your hearts and your ears are uncircumcised, and then it gets really gross. He says, you are like a she-donkey that's in heat. You run around and lift up your skirts, and your male suitors come from all over, the gods of the nations, and you'll lay down with anyone. You are an unfaithful bride. You're like, ooh, it says that in the Bible? Yeah, it does. So you see, Stephen's not the only one who called out the Jewish people and say, you know what, you don't get it. Your hearts are far from God. You don't listen. You give it lip service. You talk about your devotion. Yeah, you got a physical mark on your private parts, but that doesn't mean anything. So that's the problem. They are idolaters. Now, some of you are like, okay, you made the case they're idolaters, but I don't understand the correlation between idolatry and rage. How does idolatry lead to rage? Very, very important passage. I want you to mark this. And if you struggle with anger, as I have struggled with anger, and I am given, that says, this is, if I'm in the flesh, I'm going right here. You're going to see it in the way I carry myself. I'm a teeth clencher. I'm a fish clencher. I'm passionate. You see it when I preach, but when it's an anger issue, it comes out there too, and it's not pretty, it's ugly, and it doesn't bring glory to God. Okay? So that's the case. And I have spent a lot of times in James chapter 4 for myself. If you struggle with anxiety or you struggle with anger, I would challenge you to read James chapter 4 every day for the next 30 days. Every day for the next 30 days. Okay, now here's what James says. He asks the question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you can't have, so you murder. That's the crowd, that's the mob. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight in your quarrel. You don't have, and the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passage. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Question, is this about physical adultery in marriage? That's not what James is talking about. He is linking. He's Jesus' half-brother, different dad, right? Okay, that's James. He's very, very, very Jewish. What Stephen said about uncircumcised hearts, idolatry, and all that kind of stuff, he tracks with because he understands. Idolatry is, Christ is our husband. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. It means that I'm taking my eyes off of Christ, who is my sustenance and my everything, and now, it's not that I don't love Jesus. I love Jesus. He died for my sins. But the reality is I have to have this, otherwise I can't be happy. This is my real functional God, right? Okay? But I don't have this. Do you know why I don't have this? Because this person is preventing me from getting that. And this person is ticking me off because I can't be happy if I don't have that. Who's this person? Your boss, your kids, your neighbor, your spouse. So what are we going to do with this person? Kill him. That's what they did with Stephen. Or we're way too civil for that, but we will kill them with our words, will we not? We will make their life a living hell so that they'll at least get out of the way so I can get what I want. That's what's going on here. This is spiritual adultery. Yeah, I know I need Jesus, but I can't be happy until I have this. Or I can't be happy if they take this from me. And man, we will fight. We can get ugly when that is the case. All right, let's keep going here. Let's keep going. Now, how does idolatry lead to rage? First of all, an idol, as I was using the monitor here, is anything, it doesn't have to be sin, it doesn't have to be wicked, but it's something which it could be a gift from God. Food, money, sex, whatever. Could be anything, but we place it on a throne and that becomes the most important thing. And if it becomes the most important thing, Jesus becomes a god among other gods. Now we're idolaters. That's why Jesus says you can't love both God and money. You'll love the one and hate the other. You can't make an idol of money. If it's the most important thing to you, you will not be able to worship. That's what he's saying. This is what James is talking about. So when we make anything the most important thing, and then that thing is threatened, oh, God help the person who's threatening it. Whether it's Stephen, your spouse, or your boss, or your neighbor, you are going to get honked, and you will fight to defend that idol. I got a bunch of stuff listed down. For the sake of time, I'm just going to focus on one. Image idols, what people think of you. What people think of you. Moms, you ever, you know what will really tick a mom off? It's if you say something bad about her kids, even if it's true. Why? Because her image is wrapped up in how you see her as a parent. And if you point out that her kids are out of control little hellions, and you criticize her, the wrath of God. 10 plagues type of stuff. You know what ticks me off more than anything in the past, and I'm God is helping me with this, is when someone doesn't think rightly about me and impugns my character. Absolutely enrages me. Why? Because of pride. It's wicked. It's not righteous indignation. I don't care if they impugn your character, but mine, that's an issue. Do you see that? So that's when you know that the anger is unrighteous. So if someone calls you into question, rewind the tape, look at verse 53, I think. Right before they stone him, what's the last thing that he says? Stephen says, you received the law as delivered by angels and you didn't keep it. Oh, I was okay until you said that I was a sinner. Oh, you're dead now, buddy. Nobody tells me that I don't keep the law. The button was pushed. Boop, found it. What's the button? The button is, I believe I'm righteous because I keep the law. Self-righteous pride is the button. Oh, but that never happens in the church, right? Because we all know Jesus. So we're all comfortable when people point out our sin and the fact that we're lawbreakers. Do you sense the sarcasm dripping from my lips right now? This is so prevalent in the body of Christ. How many of you cannot stand to be told you're a sinner by anyone? Raise your hand. 3 honest people. The rest of you are blatant liars. That sermon will be next week, okay? Okay, let's amp it up. Which is more difficult for you? To hear that you're a sinner from a generic pastor who's not speaking specifically to you but to 500 people, or your spouse? Which one? That's a rhetorical question. Everyone knows it's the spouse because you know their sin. Well, so are you. Blah, 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 blah. You just get all angry and now it's just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. No one can stand to be pointed out that they're an actual sinner. Why is that the case if we know that we are? Why? Because we think that if we are righteous under the law, we will have meaning in life. And James says, you are an adulterous people. Do you know the solution? Do you know the way out to this rage? Do you know the way out from this anxiety? Is to let go of the illusion that you are a righteous person. Stop pretending. And just repent. James goes on to say, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So whoever's a friend of the world is an enemy of God. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Do you see the emphasis of the covenantal relationship that James is bringing out here? Idolatry is opposed to covenantal relationship. It's adultery, is what it is. Who are your persecutors? You know, Jason Blackley was leading prayer in our staff meeting this week, and he said, in the context of counseling, he said, this is sad, but it's true. As we look at Jesus' teaching to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you, I'll let you explain. I'll let you guess. He says, do you know what I find who people, most people view their enemy as? Their spouse. Their spouse. Why is that? Because they're the ones that are going to get between you and what matters most. Long before your boss will. Long before your neighbor will. Or even your kids. Some of you single people are like, I'm never getting married. Paul says, that's not a bad idea. Okay? That way you can have one devotion, and it's to Jesus only. But if you get married, you're going to have to please your spouse and Jesus. Okay? That's why spouses irritate us so much, is because they are the one people that can get between us and what we think we have to be happy. So sometimes it's the people closest to us that are our persecutors. Not just a Jewish mob that wants us dead, as in this case. So what would bring you peace or would remove your rage? Some people are like, if they would just leave. It would just be somebody else that would irritate you. It's just a matter of time, right? It would just be someone else. Okay, that's a fact. If it's not them, it's going to be somebody else. Have you ever noticed that if you're an angry person, it's not ever just one person who makes you angry. It's humanity in general. So what's the solution? Get rid of humanity in general. Well, then nature will rise up against you. And the creation itself will be subject to frustration. And the ground will not yield forth its fruit. How many of you ever punched inanimate objects because they didn't work right? It's not about people, is it? Nope. This blankety blank 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 blank. That's the source of my frustration. Really? An inanimate object has got the best of you. Yes! Absolutely! I'm teeth clenching mad right now because this thing won't work. Really? Really? This is a universal issue. Universal. So it's funny, Rodney Gaiman, a worship director, was saying that they were going through a passage in Luke, and he was. And it had to do with persecution. And he was trying to figure out, how do I teach my kids what this means? And so he was asking them, so kids, persecution, this is what this is. And is there someone in, you know, at school that they're mean to you? And that's what persecution is. So he's going around, the kids are sharing, yeah, this person's mean to me, blah, 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 blah. So he's like, okay, looking at what Jesus said, pray for your enemies, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So he was trying to teach them how to apply the scriptures. And he had each one of them pray. Guess what they prayed? What's the solution? You can be 5 or 55, and here's how we pray. This is how they prayed. Jesus, help them to stop being mean to me. That's the solution, is it not? That's what they think. That's what we think. If my spouse would just change, then I would have peace. If my boss would just recognize my awesomeness, then I would have peace. If they would change, I wouldn't be so angry. Is that not how we pray? But how did Stephen pray? Lord, if you would just cause these people to stop throwing rocks at me, then I could be filled with the Spirit. No. Where did Stephen's peace come from? He was filled with the Spirit. Verse 55, chapter 7. But he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He sees God's glory and he sees Jesus as his high priest. When he sees Jesus at the right hand of God, here's what that signifies. He sees Christ as his righteousness, and when Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father, he does so as a high priest who intercedes for sinners, which Stephen is one of. Stephen does not have to protect his image. Stephen does not have to be something he's not. He just has to see what the Holy Spirit wants him to see, which is Christ, his Savior. That's how he becomes full of peace, because he's not dependent upon the acceptance of the crowd for his image. He's not dependent upon his security for his well-being. He has no security. He's being stoned. Make me cry too if I was stoned. But he's full of the Spirit. Here's these words. Blessed are those who persecute you. Bless those. Don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do whatever is honorable in the sight of all. If it's possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You say, Brooks, that's not fair. You don't understand my circumstance. You don't understand how given to rage I am. Paul's an apostle. It's easy for him to write that. Go back to Acts chapter 7 and look at verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. You can go from being clenched with rage and a murderous persecutor of the church to being the apostle of love to the Gentiles when you understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is power in the blood of Christ, and that power will change your rotten marriage. Because that power will change you. May not change your spouse, but it will change you. That power may not change your boss, but it will change you. That power may not change the mob, but it will change you. If you take your eyes off of what you think you have to be happy, and you put it on the high priest Jesus, who's standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you constantly because he's taken your sin and given to you the gift of his righteousness. Amen. That's the gospel. And it doesn't mean that you're going to be less passionate. He's not going to change your personality, but he will break you of your pride. He breaks me of my pride every single week. I constantly catch myself wanting to defend my image. And then God brings me right back to James 4. Brooks, what's causing fights and quarrels among you? Well, she thinks that I'm a sinner. And are you a sinner? Well, yes, but that's not the point. Brooks, do you believe the gospel right now? And that Christ is your sufficiency? No, I have to have this to be happy. Would you repent of that? Fine. Kind of see how it goes? We play the baby for a while, then we repent, and then we receive grace. Because he doesn't oppose us when we are humble. He does when we're proud. This was a stiff, easy for you to say, stiff-necked and stubborn people. Don't be that. Turn your stiff neck to the cross and behold your glorious Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy. We love you because you first loved us. We praise you because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Lord, I just pray that you would break us of our pride, you'd break us of our self-worship, and you'd bring us to the point where we see the beauty and the majesty of the cross. Humble us that we might receive the promise that James promised in chapter 4. That we might receive grace, that we might draw near to you and you draw near to us. Father, I just pray that you would make us a humble people, a people that display your peace and not rage, people like Stephen and not the mob. I pray this in Jesus' name.